having to decide what to do when you are confronted with a king is demonstrated wonderfully by a character in one of the great novels of all time, The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. Also, of course, made into an epic trilogy of movies by our own Kiwi director Peter Jackson, complete with hobbits and dwarves. Despite appearances, as far as I know, I'm not related to any of them. In The Lord of the Rings, there's a great realm called Gondor. And at least it used to be great, but at the time of the book, it's kind of fallen somewhat. It's not as great as it was. And part of the reason for the reduction in greatness is the line of the kings has failed. Caretakers of the throne who were kind of looking after the land until the return of the king, a time when the true descendant of the kings of Gondor would come and reclaim the throne. And the stewards have been looking after the land for a long time, and they were looking after it in the meantime. At the time of the story, when the story is set, the steward is named Denethor. And Denethor hears that there has arisen an heir to the throne. So in other words, Denethor is confronted with a king, someone who has a claim over him. What will he do? When it comes to it, Denethor refuses. He denigrates this so-called king. He says, "The rule of Gondor is mine and no other's." He refuses to recognize the king who arrives. What would you have done if you were the steward of Gondor? Well, today we enter into a moment in our reading from Mark's Gospel. Start of Mark chapter 11, big number 11, if you've got one of the Bibles there, have it open. We enter into this moment when a king arrives. This king has a claim to authority. It's a big claim, as we will see. But this doesn't happen in a fantasy world, like Lord of the Rings. This did happen in our world, at the city of Jerusalem, which is still there today. And we will end up having to answer a question. What will I do with this king? And it is confronting. But as I hope we'll see today, it's also a wonderful question to have to ask, if you answer it in a way that's helpful. So we're going to look at this passage in three parts: the preparation, the arrival, and the hint. Very beginning of Mark's Gospel, which is a biography of Jesus in the Bible. And it began by speaking about the good news, or the gospel, another word for it, the good news, the gospel of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And we saw just a start of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, or Christ, which is God's promised king, and for him to be the Son of God. We saw just the start of what that means. Now, for today, we've jumped over 10 chapters of Jesus teaching, healing, getting into conflict with religious authorities, doing wondrous things, helping his followers to understand more of who he is and what he means. We've jumped over all of that, and now we're in chapter 11, where Jesus, we kind of enter in with Jesus and his followers as they approach the end of a journey. They're nearing their destination, which is the city of Jerusalem. That's where we're at the start of this passage, as they come to a couple of towns just outside Jerusalem, near the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says to two of his disciples, two of his followers, in verse 2, little number 2, he says this: "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" So then these two disciples, they do what Jesus tells them. And then in verses 4 to 6, we see it happens exactly as Jesus said. They go, they find this colt tied up. It's tied up to a doorway, as it turns out. And as they're untying it, someone does ask them, "What are you doing?" And they tell them, they say what Jesus said. And then the people say, okay, and leave them to it. It's a very interesting event. Some people think Jesus divinely foresaw what was going to happen and instructed his disciples on the basis of that, sort of by supernatural knowledge. Other people think he organized it with these people in advance, the people in the town in advance. He kind of planned it, and he told the disciples what to say, and they probably unknowingly gave a kind of a password, which meant that he was able to take away the donkey. And there was also actually a custom at that time which allowed notable sort of authority figures, including rabbis, to make use of animals. sort of like, you know, when a policeman in a movie says, "Ma'am, I need to requisition your car for the use of the law." It's kind of like that. They could do that. It could have been any one of them. I'm inclined to think it's reasonable to suppose that Jesus planned this in advance with friendly people in the villages because he'd been in those towns before. But however it happened, one thing is very clear. Jesus wanted it organized exactly right. He wanted things prepared very carefully. He wanted it prepared according to very specific instructions. And Mark doesn't want us to miss that either. Jesus wanted it prepared exactly rightly, and Mark doesn't want us to miss that Jesus wanted it prepared exactly rightly. Do you notice more than half of this passage which we read, more than half of it, is focused on Jesus' preparation for his coming to Jerusalem? Six verses are all about the preparation. There's only four verses about the event itself. It's like a wedding. It's been like forever. It's not even, it's like that. Mark wants us to see that Jesus prepared very well for this event. And that was because what Jesus was about to do was very important. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament that spoke of the arrival of the king in Jerusalem in the prophet Zechariah. We heard it in our first reading today. It was written centuries before the time of Jesus. Just want to hear part of it again. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, Jesus' instructions here about finding a colt were no accident. He was planning to ride into the city on a colt in a very intentional way. He was making a statement through his actions. He was staking a claim by what he was doing. Now, kings would often ride into cities in those days, and so Jesus, in one sense, was just planning to stake his claim as a king. But by defining himself in terms of this prophecy from Zechariah, he was also talking about what kind of king he would be, what kind of Messiah, God's king, he would be. He would be a lowly one, a humble one, as Zechariah foretold. He would be one who would bring peace. He would take away the machinery of war and bring a rule of peace over all the earth. See, his preparations here were very intentional. And both Jesus himself and Mark, who records it for us, don't want us to miss it. I should say, it may not have been entirely obvious to everyone in the crowd at that time. They may not have known the Zechariah passage off by heart. It doesn't seem to have been a hugely prominent one at the time. They certainly realized they were welcoming someone special, that's clear. And I think they realized they were welcoming a king by what they say. But they may not have seen exactly what Jesus was pointing to at the time. Yet, in the weeks and months and years after these events, those early followers of Jesus looked back on what he'd done that day, and then they'd read that passage of Zechariah, and there was no doubt what Jesus was pointing to. He was showing that he was that promised king. Not just any king, he was this promised king that Zechariah promised. The preparations are very intentional. But of course, preparations prepare for something. And that something is what comes next: the arrival. Verse 7, the disciples of Jesus who were with him put coats on the colt, and then Jesus sits on it. And then verse 8, people start spreading their cloaks out on the ground and the leafy branches on the road. And they're giving Jesus a kind of a red carpet treatment as he comes to the city. And then people in his wider group of followers are making a big fuss of him. They know that he's someone special and that he's coming to Jerusalem for Passover, and that's significant. Can you picture what it would have been like to be there amongst them making this journey? You're making a long walk up a dusty road on the hill of the Mount of Olives. And then you reach the top. There's some fresh greenery there because it's springtime, because you're on the other side, the northern hemisphere. You can see the road heading down to Jerusalem. And you get an amazing view. It would look something like this. It's a view of the city that you love. And you're coming to the city where your hopes are centered on. And traveling with you at the center of your procession is Jesus. and you've come to see that he's a king. He's arriving into the city. And so you break out into a great voice with the words of Psalm 118, which is one of the songs pilgrims traditionally sang as they came to Jerusalem. This part has got particularly apt words for this occasion. Verse 9 of Mark's Gospel. Hosanna! Blessed is the one, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then you add to it with kind of reflection on it in light of the king who's coming with you. Verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. See, this is rejoicing. This is celebration. This is ecstasy. This is great anticipation. It's a great expression of joy because they're recognizing, at least to some degree, that the kingdom of the great king of their history, King David, the promise of one who would come in his line to reign again, it's coming true. The line is being restored. The promise is happening. But with it, they're also seeing that this is a good king who's coming. It's a good thing that he's come. Remember, some of these ones had spent months, even years, traveling with him, seeing his compassion to the poor, seeing him help those in need, seeing him care for the outcast, seeing him heal the sick and love the unlovable. They'd seen him rebuke the arrogant and the self-righteous and at the same time show mercy to sinners. They'd heard him teach with unmatched wisdom. They knew he was good and it was him who was coming to rule. Now, if they could see that, we should be able to see it even more clearly because we can see the way he defined himself from Zechariah as a king who brings peace rather than war. A king who was indeed riding into Jerusalem to conquer, like so many other kings and rulers had ridden into Jerusalem and have since, riding into conquer. And remember, every king that rode into Jerusalem at one level wants to bring peace in the end because they want to bring peace on their terms with them in charge. And of course, that's going to mean peace that will come through war, bloodshed, and much death. But this king who's riding into the city to conquer and bring peace, he was going to do it through his own bloodshed. Through his own death. He would give his own life, his royal life, which we'll remember and reflect on next Friday. He would do that to bring us peace. That's the kind of king that was riding into Jerusalem. Denethor, the steward of Gondor and Lord of the Rings, he refused to welcome the true king when he arrived. And part of what Denethor missed in his determination to maintain his own rule, was that the king who was coming, Aragorn, was actually a good king, whose rule would be good. It would be good for the realm of Gondor. It would be good for Denethor himself. It would be good for the whole of Middle-earth, the world that it's set in. Aragorn had a right to the throne. No one should have opposed him taking the throne, but it was more than that. It was also good for Aragorn to take the throne. It would be good for him, good for Denethor, good for everyone. As we move from the fantasy world of Lord of the Rings back to the real world again, these things are even more true with Jesus. Because we need to not only recognize that Jesus is God's king, he's the Son of God, and he has the right to rule. Yes, we need to recognize that. But more, he is a king who is good, who brings peace and justice and goodness. And he has arrived. He is good, as his life shows. He is good, as indeed the impact that he's made on the lives of many who truly follow him, as that impact shows. He is a good king. He is the good king. So the question is, will you recognize him? Will you welcome him? Very briefly, now, the hint, the last little verse of this passage, strange little verse. Look again at it with me, the last little bit. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? You know, I noticed that when Tessa read it this morning. Exciting, exciting, exciting. Oh, why do you do that? See, there's been this great joy and excitement of arrival into the city. And then Jesus turns up and the doors are shut. It's after closing time, so he goes home. Seems like an anticlimax. But actually, there's more going on. Remember, this is the king who who's come into the city and he's surveying his domain. And the temple, the heart of the city, the place where the worship of God was based, he's going there. And although nothing happens there right at this moment, something will. I remember when I grew up in these parts in North Canterbury, I'd be outside playing or roaming around. I can have a clear memory of it when I lived on South Belt. And I'd feel the temperature drop a few degrees, and the clouds would take a kind of eerie sort of walled appearance, and I knew there was a thunderstorm on the way, usually with hail. The temperature drop and the unusual sky were this kind of hint of what was about to happen. This moment for Jesus in the temple was as if the temperature just dropped. It's been all praise and wonder, and now, as he surveys the area, it sets the scene for his return there the next day and the conflict that's going to happen as he goes to the temple. Because while many praised him and celebrated his arrival, it wasn't actually all praise and celebration in the background. His arrival fueled the flame of opposition. Opposition that was already there, but it fueled that flame. And as he goes to the temple the next day, that opposition flares up. He goes there as the rightful king, but he won't be treated as the rightful king. In fact, he'll be staunchly, determinedly opposed. And increasingly over the next week, he'll be labeled as a dangerous troublemaker, a radical. And the fire of the opposition against him will grow and grow until it leads to the momentous events of Good Friday and the crucifixion of the Son of God. That'll be our focus next week, to which you're very welcome. And it'll be good to see, because there, as Jesus goes to the cross, we will see the true depths of what it means for him to be the Messiah and the Son of God. And then what happens after the cross, which will be our focus on Easter Sunday, will confirm the significance of what happens for all of us. But that's for next week. For now, he's arrived. The King has arrived. So, what does that mean for us? At that arrival in Jerusalem, in our world, in a real city, 20 centuries ago, at a place you can still visit today, a road you can still walk, was a once-for-all arrival of the Messiah, the Son of God, God's King for all of us. That event was the arrival of the King for everyone. So what do we do with it? Well, firstly, welcome the King. Welcome him as King. Recognize him as your King, as the one who does indeed have a right over you, over me, and yet who also is a good King, whose rule is good for you, for me, for the world. Denethor, the steward of Gondor, would not welcome the King. As I said, he said, "The rule of Gondor is mine and no other's," and he held so tightly on to his own rule that it actually destroyed him. In the end, he was so set on refusing to hand over the rule to the true King that he set himself alight on fire to burn alive and ran over a flaming cliff rather than accept the true King's claim on his allegiance. Let's not be so foolish in the real world. Recognize Jesus. Recognize that he is God's King. He was promised for centuries. He's arrived. He came. Recognize that he's God's King and that he's a good King who will rule your life with grace and love. He will rule it better than you can. He'll rule my life better than I can, because he will rule it as the Messiah and the Son of God. It is hard to give up rule of ourselves. It's hard to do because we want to hold on to our own rule. But it's wise and it's good to do, because he is wise and he's good. So it's good and wise to give rule of our lives to him. Welcome him. Recognize him. That's the first thing. Secondly, for those of us who have welcomed the King, praise him all the time. We've seen an incredible picture here of joyous welcome and praise for the King. His followers were praising him and welcoming him. But it wasn't long before the same King would be deserted. Not only was he opposed by the religious and political authorities at the time, we'll see more of that next week, but also, when the tables were turned against him, when opposition came, when public opinion shifted about him, then many of those who cried out, "Hosanna in the highest," would be denying him and disowning him and deserting him. when the crunch came, they didn't praise him. They denied him. And we praise him here on Sundays in our own way, saying, Hosanna. But it's so easy to fall into the same trap on Monday morning or Tuesday afternoon or Friday night or Saturday. And maybe we're embarrassed by him. Maybe we're embarrassed to speak his name. Well, we're quite happy to say his name and sing his name, the name of Jesus, on a Sunday. But on Monday, we're embarrassed of him. This exalted name, the name above all names, the Lord Jesus. Maybe we're embarrassed that it might seem a bit extreme if we talk about him. Maybe we might even have the courage, which is good, to talk about church or God sometimes. But Jesus seems a bit too personal. Maybe we say Hosanna with our lips on Sunday, but we deny Jesus with our selfish actions and our wrong deeds during the week. Maybe we say Hosanna on Sunday, but we deny him with our selfish use of time and money on Monday, or with our dishonesty on Tuesday, or with our uncaring attitude on Wednesday, with our prayerlessness on Thursday, with using his precious exalted name as a swear word on Friday, with our unrestrained anger on Saturday. There's something profoundly wrong when we praise the name of Jesus with joy at church, then we deny him in word or deed outside these walls. Now, don't get me wrong. This is all very hard stuff, and we do all fail, and I fail as much as anyone in these areas. But he is a wonderful king. He continually forgives all who honestly turn to him for forgiveness. So if you're racked with guilt over your failures of him, turn to him, he forgives. But we mustn't get comfortable with a disconnect between praising him on Sunday and living as if he wasn't king the rest of the week. We mustn't start feeling okay about an inconsistency about that. We mustn't say, oh, it's just how I am. I'm just really tired. It's just what it is. No, it's not. He is the king that we praise. So let me ask you one thing. What's one thing you're going to pray and ask for help to change so that you might better align your life during the week with your praise on Sunday? What's one of those areas, maybe that's pricked you, you say, I need to pray for God's help to change that one, to bring it more in line to what I praise on Sunday. The King, the Messiah, the Son of God has arrived. Rejoice, for he is good. He deserves to be recognized. It is a privilege to be able to praise him with our words and our lives, and to be able to do that all the time. So praise his name. Hosanna to the King. Let's pray. Praise indeed your name, Lord Jesus. Hosanna to you. We praise you because you are the King who's come and you are good. We praise you that it is good for you to be our King. We know we are very slow and we find it very hard to hand over all of our lives to you and to hand over all of parts of our lives to you where we deny you at times. Have mercy. But we do praise you. We do hand over ourselves to you. We do say that you are the King who is to be recognized. You are the King who is good. And we seek your help that we may praise you with all our lives. By the power of the Spirit, we pray in your name. Amen.